You know, what a wonderful song that was. Thank you, choir, for that beautiful song, the beautiful message that we can hold to God's unchanging hand. He's immutable, never changes. He's always there for us. And we can have our hope and place our hope and faith in that. If you have your Bibles this morning, if you would turn to Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking in verses 33 through 34 this morning. We're going to be continuing our study through Romans 8 of what's so great about Romans chapter 8. As we've seen many times that it's considered one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And we're going to be finishing up this series next week. But this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 33 through 34. As I said last week, Paul is concluding the chapter here. And in his conclusion, he is asking us three different questions. And what Paul is trying to do in asking us these questions is he's trying to cultivate assurance in the heart and the soul of the believer. And the first question we saw that he asked in verse 31 was, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Paul was here probably thinking of Psalm chapter 56. This I know, that God is for me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? Second question we saw was in verse 32, where Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We saw that our Father did not even spare his own son. And if he gave us what was most dear to him, if he gave us what was most precious to him, then what will he not give us? And this morning, we want to look at a third question that we find in verses 33 through 34. So let's look at that as Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Many of you have probably heard of a little book that was written by John Bunyan called Pilgrim's Progress, and perhaps you've even read it. It's a story of a man by the name of Christian, and Christian has lost his burden at the beginning of the book. He has come to a place called Mount Calvary, and there the burden rolled off his back. It rolled down the hill and into the open and empty tomb, and it just disappeared. And so that marks the beginning of a journey for Christian, and he traveled through a place called the Hill of Difficulty. He went to the Palace Beautiful, and then he comes to a place called the Valley of Humiliation. And while he's there at the Valley of Humiliation, he stumbles upon this man by the name of Apollyon, or Satan. And it is there that Satan levels a charge against Christian. Satan tells Christian that even though he has lost his burden, even though he is a Christian, even though he is forgiven, even though he is a child of God, even though he is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, Satan tells him that nevertheless, he has been unfaithful. He tells him that he has failed to keep up his promise of unswerving discipleship. And let me tell you this morning that that is always happening in the life of a Christian. Because Satan is always here. He comes up to every Christian, even while they are in church, and he makes a charge against them, saying that you have been unfaithful in your service to God. And that charge stings. Some of you here this morning have probably heard that charge before. Maybe even now, while you are here in church, you are hearing it. You've bounced along here this morning as we have sung these wonderful praises to God. But you are hearing Satan say to you, that voice, how can you, a sinner, possibly be acceptable to God? How can you, a sinner, and you've sinned this way and that way, how can you possibly be acceptable to God? And when we are attacked by the enemy in this way, the result is it often drains us of all the energy that we have. We desire to give ourselves to God, but every day just seems to bring failure, broken promises, failing zeal, and sins. So many to even count. And we begin to wonder, how can we be such failures in the light of the gospel? Because listen, Satan loves to point out our failures. That's the greatest weapon he has. It's one of his favorite weapons to use against us. And John Bunyan is familiar with this charge. He knows that is how Satan attacks us. And so in his book, Christian then responds to Apollyon by saying, "All this is true and so much more that you didn't even mention. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. Besides, these sins possessed me in your own country. I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, but now have obtained pardon from my prince." See, Christian's response to the attacks of the devil is gospel-focused. Because the only way that we can deal with the satanic accusations of inconsistency and guilt is to say that, yes, I have done this. And I have done more than you can even think of. And if my salvation is dependent upon my consistency, then I am lost. But it doesn't. My past, my present, and my future sins are all covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Christ did not love you for your good works. They were not the cause of his beginning to love you, so he does not love you for your good works even now. They are not the cause of his continuing to love you. He loves you because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you." Charles Spurgeon is on to something there, isn't he? Oh, we might all be convinced, or at least we should be, that we're not saved by our own works, but we're saved by the work of God. We've heard our pastor say that. We've heard our Sunday school teacher say that. We know that we're not saved through our own works. We don't enter into the kingdom by our good works, but it's Jesus. It's through Jesus' work that we enter into the kingdom of God. But the problem is, we often think that we continue in the life of a Christian, not just by God's work or Jesus' work, but also by our own work. And when we began to fall into that temptation, Satan begins to make his accusations. He tells us that we have sinned this week. He tells us that we have sinned badly this week. And it gnaws at us like a worm in our mind. As John Owen says, that there are two great pastoral problems. One is to convince the unconverted that they are sinners. The other is to convince Christians that they are in union and communion with Jesus Christ and that they are forgiven of their sins. And that's what we want to look at still today. We want to look at the assurance that we can have that we are in Christ. And in this passage, the first thing that I want you to see is this, is that Satan will accuse you. Because we can see that the beginning of this verse, this passage, is that Paul begins to talk about the accuser. Paul begins this passage by saying, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Well, who is it that brings these charges? These accusations that come in our life come from all kinds of places. They can come from our conscience, because our conscience will accuse us. It will constantly tell us that we are not good enough. Because just think of it like a stepladder. To get on the ladder, we are entirely relying upon God. Our salvation is not dependent upon us, but it's dependent upon what God has done for us. So God takes us and He puts our feet upon that ladder. But then what's to come is relying upon us. And sometimes we'll be a few rungs up that ladder. Sometimes we'll be a few rungs down that ladder. And when we're down that ladder a little bit lower, our conscience will begin to say to us, "Who do you think you are? How can you call yourself a Christian? How can you call yourself a child of God?" So sometimes it's our conscience that gives us an accusation, but sometimes it's God who condemns us, or at least our understanding of who God is. Just think of the parable of the prodigal son. We can find that the son has left and he's gone out and he has sinned against his father. But finally, he returns home and he runs up to his father and he says, "I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But what does the father do? He receives him. He hugs him. He kills the fattened calf, and they celebrate the fact that the son has returned. But then there's the older brother. He's not happy. And he comes up to the father, and he says to him, "All these years, I have been slaving for you." I wonder how many times that is the understanding of God that we have. That we have been slaving for God. That we're trying to do this thing and that thing. That we're coming to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night. We're involved in the Front Porch Mission. We're involved in skating ministry. We're involved in Love Cleveland. But we're doing all those things so that we might just be able to gain the approval of God. That we're doing all these things so that we can just see a smile come across God's face. And that we can think that we have finally gained His approval. That we have finally gained His affection. And then those times that we don't do that, we feel as if God would condemn us. So sometimes it's our conscience that condemns us. Sometimes it's our view or understanding of God that condemns us. But all the accusations have one common denominator. They all come from one person. And that is Satan himself. Because as the prophet Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 3, 1, that the accuser is Satan himself. The name Satan actually means accuser. In Revelation chapter 12, he is called the accuser of the brethren. And that is his name, and he is here. He prowls about. He looks for whatever space that he can find in your life so that he can sit down and begin to whisper in your ear, and he starts accusing. And he makes you think that God is reluctant in his love for you. He makes you think that God is trying to, that God doesn't love you as much as you would think that he loves you. That God is given to fits of moodiness. Because listen, if you are a Christian here this morning, Satan will try to accuse you. It's a fact. It's going to happen. He will tell you that you are not worthy to be a child of God. He will tell you that you have not lived up to your good intentions, that you have not lived up to any other's intentions. So what are we to do? Who will accuse us? We know who will accuse us, but how are we to respond? Paul says you must overcome Satan's lies by running to the gospel. That's the only way. We know that there is an accuser, and we are constantly told we are not good enough. But Paul says, don't listen to that. Why? Because it is God who justifies. Because notice, Paul now runs from the accusations, and he runs to the gospel. He runs to the foundation of our salvation, that we are justified by faith in God alone and not by our works, by the work of God alone, because it is God who has put us in a right relationship with Him. It is God who justifies, and that's what Paul is trying to show us throughout this passage. And he begins to explore what it means that God has justified us. And he begins by reminding us there that Christ, in verse 34, was the one who died. That Jesus Christ died. That he died for us. That he died as our substitute. That he died in our place. That he took upon himself the guilt of our sin. That God justified, or that God judged Jesus Christ. Remember last week in the passage we looked at, we talked about how God did not even spare his own son, but that he delivered him up for us all. He was made sin. Him who knew no sin took upon himself our sin that we might be counted as righteous before God. He died, Paul says. He died on the hill of Calvary. The just, the spotless Lamb of God was made sin for us. Just a few weeks ago, we sung the wonderful hymn, In Christ Alone. One of my favorite hymns, and we often think of hymns as being old songs, but this is actually a new hymn. That was just written a few years ago. But in that song is a line that says this, till on that cross Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Oh, what a wonderful line. Oh, what a wonderful message. Till on that cross Jesus died, God's wrath was satisfied. You know, there was a modern theologian who talked to the writer of the hymn. And he says, I'm not happy with that line. You need to remove it. The author of the hymn didn't remove it. Why? Because that's the truth of the gospel. That expression is a powerful line. It's a meaningful line. The wrath of God, what sin deserves, what we deserve, has been satisfied. It has been fully met. The unmitigated wrath of God was poured out upon not us for our sin, but it was poured out upon Jesus Christ as he hung and died upon the cross. And because of that, our sin, not just our past sin, but our present sin and our future sins have been forgiven because Jesus Christ died for our sin. He paid the penalty for that sin. He bore the wrath of God for that sin. That sin cannot be punished again. It cannot be punished now. It cannot be punished tomorrow. It cannot be punished next week. It cannot be punished on the day of judgment, because Jesus Christ has already taken that punishment for us. We can see, Paul says, Christ died. But it also says, not only that, you can see good news is coming. He died, but he rose again. He rose from the grave as vindication of his righteousness. It was God's approval of his son. It was God saying to his son, well done, my good and faithful servant. And then we see it says that now he sits at the right hand of God. You know, we stand in the presence of a king. in the presence of majesty. But Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Why? He sits because his work is complete. Because his work is done. Because as Jesus said, as he hung upon the cross right before he took his last breath, he said, "It is finished." The word is done. It is complete. There is nothing else that can be demanded for sin. It has been atoned for. And there Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. In verse 27, we read in chapter 8 that we have the intercession of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But see, we have two intercessors. We have the intercessor who is in our heart, and we have an intercessor who is sitting at the right hand of our Father. And Jesus intercedes on behalf of us before his Father. And let me tell you, it is not before a reluctant father. It is before a father who did not even spare his own son for us. There is absolutely no reluctance in part of the Father. But what does Jesus say as he intercedes for us before the Father? He says to his Father in heaven, "I died for her. I shed my blood for this one. Atonement has been made for this one." In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus prays this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Do you want insight into what Jesus says before his Father? Just look there. He says that "I want those whom you have given me so that they can behold my glory. I want this one who is struggling. I want this one whom Satan is accusing. I want this one right here to be in my presence. So that they can see this glorious vision that I am seeing." Because do you remember how Paul began this chapter? "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." He tells us, if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Not now, not tomorrow, not ever. Donald Gray Barnhouse once preached a sermon on this text, and I would just like to share a little bit of what he said for you. He said, "You do not have a problem too great for the power of Christ. You do not have a problem too complicated for the wisdom of Christ. You do not have a problem too small for the love of Christ. You do not have a sin too deep for the atoning blood of Christ." One of the most powerful, wonderful phrases ever spoken about Jesus is that which is found on several occasions in the gospel. It is that Jesus was moved with compassion. He loved men and women. He loves you. Do you have a problem? He can meet it. It does not matter what it is. The moment that that problem comes into your life, he knows all about it. If there is fear in your heart, it is immediately a sorrow in his heart. If there's bereavement in your life or any other emotion that comes to any child of God, the same sorrow, the same grief, the same bereavement is immediately written on the heart of Christ. For we find it written in the Word of God, "In all their afflictions, he..." What wonderful news it is to know that we have a high priest who understands what we are going through. That we have a high priest who understands our troubles and trials. He knows. He knows what it is like to be accused by Satan. He has heard the voice of Satan, but now he is there interceding for you. Because I know there are probably some here who grew up in homes where they never received any encouragement. You never received encouragement as a child. You never received any encouragement as a teenager. And it's made you a little cranky. It's made you a little bitter. It's made you a little critical. It's made you a little doubtful. But here this morning, I want you to hear the answer to the accusation that Satan sends to us. To the accusation that we hear come from Satan's mouth. The answer is this. Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and Jesus intercedes for you. Because when that voice of accusation comes, all we need to do is to see Jesus. Paul says, "Who is it that accuses?" Well, we hear that voice that accuses. But Paul says, don't listen to them. Why? Because it is God who justifies. It is God who declares you as one who was a sinner, that God now declares you a sinner to be righteous and as holy as Jesus Christ. Hear that this morning as a Christian, that you need to believe that as well as a Christian. Because we all like approval. We want to see that smile on someone's face. We want to hear, good job. But listen this morning. There's probably an explanation in our lives somewhere for our need for our approval. But listen to the approval of our Father this morning as He looks down upon you. He looks down upon you through the lens of Jesus Christ. And no matter how sinful you may be, as He looks upon you, He sees you as white as snow. And there is no greater approval than that. Paul is saying, Jesus died, He rose, He sits at the right hand of God, and He intercedes on behalf of you, so that if you have put your faith and your trust in Him, your sins have been forgiven. So don't listen to Satan. Don't listen to that accusation that you can't call yourself a child of God. Don't listen to it when Satan says, oh, you're worthless. You're just a sinner. Look at what you did last night. Look at what you did last week. Do you want to know why he does that? Because he knows if he can just create that little momentary doubt that you would probably never leave that pew. That you would never go out and do the work of God because you don't see yourself as worthy. But Paul says, God sees you as a person who is white as snow because Jesus has already taken that punishment for your sin. So next time Satan comes running, next time Satan's whispering in your ear, you can say, Satan, guess what? You're right. Oh, and you forgot about this sin, and you forgot about this sin, but guess what? Jesus died for that. And I have been forgiven. And I am going to continue to live my life for my Father, given every second, every breath to bring praise and glory and honor to Him because I am a child of God. And there's nothing, nothing that you can do about that. That's the hope we have. That's the assurance we have. And this morning, if you don't have that assurance, If you don't have that hope, I pray that before you walk out these doors, you will be able to say that I'm a child of God because Christ died for my sins. And that no matter how sinful I've been, no matter what I have done, I don't have to go and clean myself up first because he's already done all that I need. Because you can come to him this morning just as you are. Right now, right here. Because there's nothing you have to do. He has done it for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that as Christians, we face the accusations of Satan every day. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we still struggle with sin, as even Paul himself talks about in chapter 7. Paul, a great man of God, who said, I do the things that I don't want to do, and the things that I want to do, I don't do. We're in the same boat. And many times we begin to hear that accusation. We begin to hear that whisper, oh, do you remember what you did? Do you remember this sin? Do you remember that sin? And Satan just begins to tear us down. He begins to immobilize us. He begins to make us feel that we are guilty and that we are not worthy to be a child of God and that there's nothing we can do for you. But God, let us remember that you are the one who justified us. Let us remember that there is no one who can take us out of your loving arms. All we have to do to believe in you, to trust in you, to believe, to confess with our mouths that Jesus is the Son of God, that you sent him, and to believe, a life-changing belief, that you raised him from the dead, that we can have victory over our sin because of what you have done for us. So, Father, I pray this morning for those who are struggling with that fact, with that assurance, those who are struggling with doubt and guilt, I pray that this morning they will come and that they will kneel at your feet and that that burden will just be removed and that they can be assured this morning that they are children of God. And I pray that if there are those who have not made that commitment, if there are those that haven't made that life, who do not have that life-changing belief in their hearts, I pray this morning that you would open their eyes and their souls to the great and glorious news of the gospel and what you have done for us and how we can be eternally in your arms. Pray, Father, that they would make that decision here this morning. I pray for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.